Well, we get to look at Philippians once again. It's a wonderful book. It's very encouraging. It's really a light for us whenever we need a light spot. And some days that's more often than others. I'm a little bit of a fan of church history. I think that we need to understand some of the heroes of our faith. And one particular man who is a hero to me is a guy named Heinrich Bullinger, or Bullinger. There are different ways of pronouncing it. I say Bullinger. He is a hero of the Protestant Reformation. He pastored for 40 years in Zurich, Switzerland, in the mid and late 1500s. He wrote about 300 books. He wrote commentaries on numerous books of the Bible. He was often a counselor for men such as Martin Luther and John Calvin. A great man of God. He was a protector of persecuted Christians. He helped those who were fleeing the persecution in England at the time. He was known as a very gentle man who cared deeply for all that he tended to, but he was also a staunch defender of the faith. He was a staunch defender of the righteousness of the church. Well, in 1561, Bullinger became very ill. There was a disease that was sweeping through Switzerland, and it was killing a lot of people. He thought he was going to die. So he had the other pastors of the city come so that he could say goodbye to them. But in God's providence, his health was restored, and he had 14 more years of ministry, so it was a short-lived goodbye, but he was back. Then once again in 1575, he was seriously ill. He was in tremendous pain, but instead of complaining, as we are prone to do, here is the prayer that he prayed. Quote, "If it seems good unto Almighty God to count me worthy to be pastor in his church a little longer, let him give me strength, and I will willingly obey him. But if he will call me out of this life, which is what I desire, I am also ready to obey his will, for nothing can be more welcome to me than to leave this wretched and sinful world and go unto my Savior, Jesus Christ." What a wonderful attitude. And in our passage this evening, we're going to see the Apostle Paul really exhibit that same attitude. He's going to give us a beautiful example of this sort of joy, of just submitting to whatever the Lord gives him and finding joy in whatever that is. You just recall by way of reminder that Paul is in a Roman prison. He is awaiting trial as he writes this letter. And part of the reason that he's writing is to give comfort to the church in Philippi. It's interesting to me that Paul is the one in chains, and yet he's giving comfort to those who are free. But as we come to our passage tonight, I want to just look ahead briefly, because Philippians contains some of the most classic passages that many of you maybe have memorized, many of us have cherished. We think about Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We think about 3:14, that I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 3:20, that our citizenship is in heaven and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4, we all know this one, rejoice. What's the rest of it? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He says it twice. Chapter 4, 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Of course, 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Wonderful, rich book for us. It's just full of treasures, rich portions of Scripture that are lifelines for us. And tonight, we come to one of those in chapter 1, verse 21, that really expresses the theme of the passage we're examining tonight. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is Paul's hope. That is his admonition to us. Let's just read, beginning at the end of verse 19. It's kind of an interesting split here. The end of verse 18 kind of splits in the middle. Right at the end of verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Well, Paul is enjoying living a life of joyful confidence in Christ. And as we look at this passage, if we just step back for a minute, we can really get a clear picture of his confidence. Look at these seven verses. Verse 18, he says, "Yes, I will rejoice." Verse 19, "I know this will turn out." Verse 20, he has an eager expectation that he won't be ashamed. Verse 20, he expresses full courage. 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. 25, I'm convinced of this, I know. There's very strong language of deep-seated confidence in the Lord expressed in this passage. So what is it that's on his mind that gives him this confidence? I think maybe the better question is, who is it that is on his mind? Same passage. Verse 19, the Spirit and Jesus Christ. Verse 20, Christ will be honored. Verse 21, to live is Christ. Verse 23, my desire is to be with Christ. Verse 26, you will have ample cause to glory in Christ. It's not what is his mind on, it's on whom is he thinking. Well, this passage really has one basic message for us, that Paul has a primary reason for his joyful confidence in Christ, and it really is simply that no matter what happens, I win. No matter what happens, I win. And I want to just show you kind of three aspects of this message. First of all, that Paul is confident in deliverance. Paul has competing desires, and Paul has a continued duty. Paul is confident in deliverance. He has competing desires, and he has a continued duty. First of all, let's look at Paul's confidence in his deliverance. Verses 19 and 20, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed." Now, when Paul says that he's confident that he will be delivered, what does he mean by this? Does this mean he's predicting that he'll be acquitted in trial, that he will be found innocent and released, or that he'll be delivered no matter what happens? I think if we look at 24 through 26, we get a hint that he is confident that he'll be acquitted, that he will be released, and that is exactly what did happen. He would be imprisoned another time, and this time it wouldn't go that way, and he would be executed. But this time around, he is expressing confidence that he thinks he probably will be released. But he's not to the point of expressing that as a complete and total confidence. He says in verse 19, he says that I will be delivered. I'm confident of that. But then he says, whether by life or by death. And so, although he has reason to be sure that he will likely be released in this life, he is also confident that it doesn't matter how he's released, whether through the judicial system or through his death. But we know this why Paul has confidence. He says, "You are praying for me, and the Spirit of Christ is helping me." We think about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is the man from Philippi who had come to visit Paul. He certainly brought a report to Paul of how the Philippian believers were praying for him and lifting him up. Paul had been their pastor for a number of months and possibly years. They hadn't forgotten him. They were loyal to him. They loved him. They were looking after him, at least in their prayers, even long after he was gone from their midst. And Paul took great comfort from this. And this is what we need when we're in these times of difficulty. It's wonderful to get phone calls and emails and visits from people who say, "I'm praying for you. I'm lifting you up. I'm walking through this with you until it's done," one way or another. And I think that's just a wonderful ministry. And I hope that through all the various means of communication we have, that in this church we are constantly lifting each other up. When you hear of a need, there should be this just network of natural love that goes to one another. And I know there are organized ways to do this, and I understand that. But my favorite way is just to see the body of Christ working very naturally, organically together in that way, that everyone should be lifted up in prayer. And Paul is confident because he knows that there are believers in this city of Philippi on their knees on his behalf. And so he has great joy from this. But he also says he has confidence because of the help of the Spirit of Christ. The help of the Spirit of Christ. Now, you recall in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is in the upper room and he is giving what we call now the upper room discourse, and he's speaking to the disciples, he's comforting them. He gives this final comfort and instruction to his disciples the night he is to be arrested. And the greatest comfort he gives them is that he's going to send his Spirit. And he uses essentially two names for the Holy Spirit. He goes back and forth between the Helper and the Spirit of Truth. The Helper and the Spirit of Truth. So what is the help of the Spirit of Christ that Paul is referring to? I think we can say that at least one aspect, one way that the Spirit of God helps us is certainly through the truth of Scripture. That he is the Spirit of Truth. He leads us to just that portion that we need to hear, or he arranges for us to have preached to us just that word we need to hear. I don't work really hard as a pastor to think about what does every individual here need to hear at a certain time. I can't possibly know that. The Spirit of God has worked that out so many thousands of times in my own life that I've given up trying. I don't know how many times I've had people say, this part of your message, that's precisely what I needed this day right now. I don't arrange that. That's the Spirit of God, and it's amazing how he does that. But for Paul, the Holy Spirit was giving him comfort. It was comfort through his word, comfort through prayer, comfort through the gospel. But what does he mean when he says he's confident he won't be ashamed? This is really an interesting concept here, because he says that his goal, the goal of his life or the goal of his death, he said that Christ might be honored. This is an interesting word. It literally means that Christ might be made large, that Christ might be magnified, we might say. What does it mean to magnify Christ? What does it mean to make Jesus large? Now, does he need our help? Does he need the help of a mere little human, Steve Schwartz, to make Jesus Christ big? He doesn't need my help. I wanted to see if I can illustrate this. When I was a young teenager, I think I was 13, I received a telescope as a present, and this was glorious. It came in a big box, and it promised great adventure. Now, it wasn't as good of a telescope as I originally thought, but it came with a star chart, and so I taped that up on my wall, and I figured out at a certain time of night how to find where Mars was in the sky. And so I found it. I could see it, and I got my telescope ready, and I searched for it and searched for it and went back and forth, and suddenly there it was in my viewer, this bright red planet. Wow, this is amazing. And so I just adjusted it a little bit just to bring it into focus, and the more I brought it into focus, it got smaller and smaller and smaller until it was the same size as you could see with the naked eye. So my telescope didn't do its job very well. The problem is that it didn't do the trick to magnify the thing I was looking at. My telescope wasn't sufficient. Us, on the other hand, we are called to be magnifiers of Jesus Christ. We are to be a telescope that is sufficient to bring Christ into focus into the lives of those around us. To the average person, Jesus is some misty figure who lived centuries ago, if they even believe in his historicity. But as the unsaved watch your life, as they watch my life, they should see Jesus magnified, brought more and more into focus, brought closer and made more real. Because to the unbeliever, Jesus is just like Mars. It's just a little dot in the sky somewhere. But to us, he's real and he's right here. He is ever present. And so our job is to magnify him, to bring him closer. We're the lens that the world looks through to see Jesus. Can I repeat that for you? We are the lens that the world looks through to see Jesus. And it's important we understand that. And this is the beauty of Paul's confidence. He is essentially saying, if I live, I will make Christ large. And if I die, he will use my death to make himself large. Christ will be honored. I will do whatever he asked me to do. And this brought Paul great joy. He was in a win-win situation. His goal was to magnify and honor Christ. And so he was confident. Will I be delivered? Absolutely. Life or death? Don't know. Will you magnify Christ? Absolutely. Life or death? Don't know. Don't care. Whatever. That's a wonderful place to be. He was confident in deliverance. And then we see this just incredible picture of his competing desires. He had competing desires. Verses 21 and following, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For I am to live, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I hesitate to even try to explain what to live is Christ means. This is so profound. It's a phrase that is so deep that we could really take years and years and never plumb the depths of this truth. Maybe a couple of other scriptures would help us understand. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Near the end of Romans 14, verse 8, Paul says, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And you notice that Paul doesn't say that to live is to experience Christ, that to live is to know Christ, to live is to belong to Christ. All of these are true. He just says to live is Christ. What does that mean? I don't know. I just know that there is such an enamored feeling that Paul has when he thinks of Christ, that his joy ultimately comes from just centering on his Savior. That all of his joy is so focused on the Lord, his thoughts are continually returning to the Lord, his actions are filtered through his thinking about the Lord, that there is this sense that as in our salvation that we are in Christ, that he can say, for me to live is Christ. That there's just such a closeness, such a joy in that togetherness, because Paul wasn't a part-time Christian. For him, to live wasn't to learn about Christ. It was just to live is Christ. I don't have a better explanation than that for you. It's a profound truth. It's one that we spend our whole life trying to learn, trying to understand. But I do know this. I know that Paul didn't add Jesus to the resume of his accomplishments. He didn't decide that Christianity would be a good addition to the agenda of his life. When you became a Christian, the agenda for your life died. Take the agenda, put it in a box, bury it, have a service, and say, see you later, because I don't know you anymore. There is no more agenda. Our agenda is dead. Every day, the question is not, what do I want to do today? It is, what does Christ want me to do today? How can I walk in obedience to him? We spoke about that this morning. What is living in Christ today? What does today, for me, mean to live as Christ? Then he says, to die is gain. To die is gain. And he illustrates this. He says in verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. When we get to chapter 3, I wish we could step ahead to it, but we won't. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to spend a few weeks talking about heaven. And I love talking about heaven. I have found that Christians are woefully uninformed about what Scripture says in heaven, about heaven. We tend to still think of it as some cloudy, misty place with no physical qualities where we're given a robe and a harp and 50 billion years of boredom. And that's not what Scripture says about heaven. And frankly, Christians aren't excited about heaven because they don't know about it. They don't understand the aspects of heaven. And my dad loved to talk about heaven. He loved to learn about heaven. He loved to think about heaven. I remember even as a little kid, he constantly was coming up with all of these interesting metaphors and ways to think about heaven. And I'll never forget one illustration. He used this many times. You know how dads are. They repeat the same stories over and over again. He said that, you know, we're like unborn children in a womb. We're so warm and we feel safe and it's predictable and everything's just fine. I have all of my needs met. Everything is okay. But after the traumatic experience of being born, we see this horrible thing happening to us in this air, and there's people and there's horrible things and there's noises. I don't want to listen to this. And we think, I don't want to go through that. But after the traumatic experience of being born, the baby experiences light. He experiences the arms of loving parents, and no baby would ever want to go back to the womb once he's been held by mom. And really, that's very much how our thinking about heaven should be. My dad is in heaven now. In fact, he went to heaven 8 years ago today. And it's a joy to me to know that he has been experiencing joy after joy after joy and laughter and perfect, uninterrupted presence in the presence of God Almighty, to know that he can gaze into the face of Jesus Christ anytime he wants. And for the last 8 years, he's probably met Adam and Noah and King David, King Solomon and Daniel and Isaiah. wow, I mean, we would pay money to meet these guys. And that thrills me, and it should thrill you. And if you think about this, everything that you love, everything that you cherish, either is in heaven now or will be someday. One of the two. Your God, your inheritance, your reward, your fellow brothers and sisters, everything is there. So when Paul says to die is gain, this is serious theology. It is right theology. It is sound doctrine. It's applied to his life. For us to say, well, I haven't been to Hawaii yet, who cares? Doesn't make any difference. Paul's point is, I win no matter what. And then he dreams a little. It's almost as if he's saying, oh, I want to go to heaven now, but I want to enjoy fruitful labor in the ministry, but I want to go to heaven now, but I want to enjoy fruitful labor in the ministry, so which one am I going to do? And I picture it like this. Picture a little boy, 5 or 6 years old, and he's visiting the Kennedy Space Center in Florida. And he's been given a special tour with a personal tour guide. He loves everything about space and astronauts and rockets, and he wants to be an astronaut someday. And he got to come on a very, very special day. The space shuttle is launching in an hour. And so he is wide-eyed as he sees the engine smoking and the crews getting ready to launch the ship. But he's also 5 years old and he's hungry. And the personal tour guide gives him some choices. He looks around. He says, you can eat at the Orbit Cafe over here. You can go to the Moon Rock Cafe or the G-Force Grill. And it's all for free. You can eat all you want. And he's getting excited about that, too. And then the tour guide points over and he says, look over there, the Milky Way ice cream station. You can eat it all right now. And so now the little boy's going, wow, what, do I watch the space shuttle? Do I eat the ice cream? What do I do? And then the tour guide says, you can have all of that, or, and he pulls out a little spacesuit. He said, we can be ready for launch in half an hour. I'll get you on the shuttle. Which one do you want? Do you want to fly into outer space right now, or do you want to have all the ice cream you can eat? And he's going crazy, ice cream, space shuttle, and he's like, ah, I don't know. And he just goes down because he can't take it. But then the tour guide says, how about this? There's another shuttle launching tomorrow. Why don't you have all the goodies now and then launch tomorrow? Okay, I can do that. Wouldn't you love to be in heaven right now? I hope that you have that love. I hope that you have that desire. I would love to shed this sinful flesh that offends me and offends others every day. I would love to be with my Savior, with my King. But for today, I get to preach the word. I get to fellowship with you. I get to enjoy the fellowship of my dear family. I get to enjoy the children God has given me. I get to serve Christ in these arenas. Every day is filled with blessings if we just look for them. Ultimately, we have a win-win situation. You see, the secret to Paul's contentment was that he didn't think he had any bad options. They were all good options. That was his contentment. That's confident joy in Christ. But look what he says, how he begins verse 21. He says, for to me to live is Christ. This isn't a decision that Paul can make on behalf of anybody else. It's not a decision I can make on behalf of you or you can make on behalf of me. It's a choice he made. It's an attitude of his heart. He can't choose for anyone else to be confidently joyful in Christ. He can't confess anybody else's sin. So he says, for me to live is Christ. And ultimately, it's a choice I have to make. It's a choice you have to make, whether we're going to see all options as excellent options. We have to be the individual people who make these choices. We have to decide to be content in all circumstances. We have to believe and walk in the fact that our salvation was given with the spiritual fruit of joy and take that fruit off the tree. We're not called to grow the fruit. We just experience and live the fruit. Well, now that we're going to see that after going back and forth between his competing desires, the choice wasn't really his after all. He does have a continued duty. Paul's continued duty, beginning in verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He expresses confidence that he expects to continue on in ministry for a time. He wants to continue the shepherd, the sheep of God's flock, and this is his continued mission, and it does give him joy. It's his hope and his goal to be able to return once again to the Philippian believers. But what is it about his mission? What is it about his ministry that gives him joy, that gives him this continued joy even in the midst of duty? These verses really give us some insight into Paul's heart. And anytime we can have that sort of insight into his heart as a pastor, I like to take that opportunity. First insight is that Paul, as a pastor, has as his first goal their progress in the faith. Their progress in the faith. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. What does he mean by progress? Well, we might look at the example of the church at Galatia, in the region in Galatia, and multiple churches. This is what he said to them in Galatians 4:19. He said, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." His goal was to continue preaching and teaching the revealed word of God to sanctify people, to make them more and more like Christ. And this is really the primary goal of a pastor. It is to pursue Christ-likeness, to see Christ formed in the people that has been placed in his care. And it's really just accomplished through the preaching of the word, through continual feeding and leading. Jesus prayed for his church in John 17. He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth." We might put it this way, the process of leading people toward Christ-likeness is synonymous with leading them toward obedience to Scripture. The process of leading people toward Christ-likeness is synonymous toward leading them to obedience to the Scriptures. And Paul often experienced great difficulties with this. He had problems with the Galatian church, the Corinthian church. To some degree, he had problems with the church at Ephesus. And the reason is that sheep don't like to be shepherded. We don't like that. It's not in our nature to want to be shepherded necessarily, and certainly no doubt the writer of the book of Hebrews experienced some of the same resistance that Paul often experienced. He told the recipients of this book, Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." But with the Philippian church, remember, I told you, this is the church that pastors dream of. This was a church that wanted to be taught, that wanted to grow. Paul anticipated that they would continue as they had before to receive his instruction with joy and obedience. So, of course, this brought him great joy as he wanted to push them toward Christ's likeness. There's another insight into Paul's heart as a pastor. He wanted to lead them, verse 25, to joy in the faith. Joy in the faith. And really, this leads us back to the theme of the whole passage here. We see it repeated all through the whole letter. You know, I might put it this way. The idea of a miserable Christian really is an oxymoron. It really is a contradiction in terms. It is something that doesn't make sense. I might put it this way. Not only do we have an obligation to Christ to live joyfully because it's a command, it is the fruit of the Spirit, we have an obligation to one another to live joyfully. The Christian who is continually upset about everything, that everything gets under their skin, everything is going to be difficult, everything makes anger, everything makes sadness, everything makes me feel crushed, everything makes me have to somehow be obligated to just fall apart and to lose my joy this fast over anything, when people disappoint me, when people don't do what I want, when the people around me don't do the things that I think they should do in order to make me happy, to keep me in my little bubble of happiness, and that bubble keeps popping and popping and popping. That's really not Christian joy. And what does that do? A Christian who is not striving for joy is making others around them have to work at striving for joy, right? Because just like joy is contagious, the lack of joy is contagious too. And it makes it difficult for those around them. We're obligated, not just to Christ, but to each other, to live joyfully. But Paul's statement, it has an implication. When he speaks of joy in the faith, because he puts it all together, progress in the faith and joy in the faith, these two go together. The Christian who's not growing, becoming more and more Christ-like, is not going to experience joy in the faith in nearly the same way as the one who's seeking after Christ, seeking after Christ-likeness. I've seen this so many times. I get phone calls or emails or counsel with people, and they'll just say, I'm unhappy all the time. Everything's upsetting me. I never feel good. I'm always, upset about something, this or that. There's always something. And every time, 100% of the time, I can always find a correlation to lack of seeking after Christ, lack of getting in the Word, lack of not just spending time in prayer, but spending time in confession, lack of seeking to understand myself and how I'm going to live more Christ-like, lack of taking opportunities to hear preaching, lack of taking opportunities to be in the Bible study, lack of taking opportunities to interact in true, real live accountability with other believers. And you see this separation, this disconnect. And there's no growth, therefore there's no joy. And that those two go together almost always. Now Paul makes this interesting statement that almost sounds a little bit self-serving if we don't understand. In verse 26, he says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Well, what is he saying? He is describing the character of a church that knows how to seek after joy, because this is a church who was eager for the one who taught them, eager for the one who caused and helped their progress in the faith, and they knew that that leads to joy. And so that's why he says, in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. They were eager to be led, eager to be taught. No wonder Paul had such joy when he thought about serving them. He had the right perspective that to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was confident in his deliverance. He had competing desires. He's happy to serve the Lord, but eager to go home as well. And he had a continued duty to them. And his ultimate attitude was, no matter what, I win. There's a young lady you've probably read about. Her name is Perpetua, and she lived at the turn of the 3rd century. She was a young Christian noblewoman. She is possibly not completely orthodox. There were some doctrinal issues in the group that she was with, but nonetheless, she's very famous for her stand for Christ. And I hope you have heard this story, but if not, I think this will encourage you. We have details of her story because she kept a detailed diary, and another believer kept a diary detailing her life as well. Well, Perpetua was living with her husband and her newborn baby son in North Africa. And during the early part of the 3rd century, North Africa was really the center of a vibrant Christian community in Carthage and in that area. Well, the Roman emperor at the time, Emperor Severus, he determined to cripple Christianity. He thought that it was undermining Roman patriotism, and so he focused his attention on North Africa. Well, among the first to be arrested for their faith were 5 new Christians taking classes to prepare for baptism, and one of those was the young lady, the young mother, Perpetua. Her father immediately came to her in prison. He was a pagan, he was not a believer, and he saw an easy way for Perpetua to save herself. He begged her, he entreated her, just deny you're a Christian, just say it long enough to be released. And she said, no, I will not deny Christ. So she stayed in prison until her trial came. Her father visited again. This time he pled more passionately. He said, have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father. If I deserve to be called your father, think of your mother and your aunt. Think of your child who will not be able to live once you are gone. Give up your pride. Perpetua was touched, but she remained unshaken. She tried to comfort her father. And here's what she said, quote, it will all happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills, for you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but are all in his power. And so he walked out of the prison dejected. Well, the day of the hearing, the trial arrived, and Perpetua and her friends were marched before the governor. Her friends were questioned first, and in turn, each one admitted to being a Christian, and in turn, each one refused to make a sacrifice to the emperor to demonstrate their rejection of Christ. Then the governor turned to question Perpetua, and just as he was ready to question her, in burst into the room was her father. Only this time he was carrying her little infant son. And he burst into the room, and he grabbed Perpetua, and he pleaded with her. He said, perform the sacrifice. Have pity on your baby. And he appealed to her that way. And the governor, he wished to avoid the unpleasantness of executing a mother with a small baby. He begged her. He said, have pity on your father's gray head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperor. And Perpetua said, I will not. And the governor said, are you a Christian then? Yes, I am, she answered. So he condemned her friends to die in the arena. Perpetua and her friends were dressed in belted tunics when they entered the stadium. Wild beasts and gladiators roamed the arena floor and in the stands. The crowds were roaring to see blood. They didn't have to wait very long. A wild heifer charged the group, and Perpetua was tossed in the air and onto her back. She sat up. She adjusted her ripped tunic, and she walked over to help a friend. It was at that point that a leopard was let loose, and it wasn't long before all of the Christians were stained with blood, but none of them had been killed yet. Well, this was too deliberate and too slow for the impatient crowd. They began calling for the death of the Christians, so Perpetua and her friends were lined up, and one by one they were slain with the sword after having already been wounded. The lesson for us is what Perpetua told her father in prison. She said, "It will all happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills, for you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but are all in his power." She exhibited wonderful contentment at just whatever happens, happens. That's the way we should be. She understood that if she lived, she would continue to serve and love Christ, and if she died, she would be with Christ forever. She viewed her situation as a win-win scenario. Paul viewed his situation as a win-win scenario. The secret to our contentment is to take a peek into the lens of your life and say, this is win-win. Doesn't matter what's happening, because in a few decades, I'm home and I win. And Paul could sit in prison and ponder this and say, space shuttle ice cream, space shuttle ice cream. I don't know. Either way, I win. And he went on to minister for a while longer. And then he did win at the hand of a Roman soldier with an axe to his neck. And he won. Look, we live in California. None of us here are probably going to face an executioner's sword or axe. Most of you probably will never be persecuted for your faith other than to have somebody look at you funny when you say, I'm a Christian. And that might be the extent of it. But we do tend to persecute ourselves. We do tend to view our lives as horrible, hopeless messes that, oh no, I can't possibly be happy because of this circumstance that I'm in. And we tend to, at that point, think, well, I have to just trudge through this life and maybe I can be happy if I sort of try. That's not what the choices we have. The choice we have is be excited about my life now, be excited about the future, and either one is okay because God is sovereign and he has planned everything to the T. And it's done. It's finished. What is there honestly to be really, really upset about in this life? And I speak to you as somebody who gets upset easily, and I know that. What is there really to be upset about? There really isn't anything except unrighteousness. And that's it. And we lay that at the feet of the cross. So I want to encourage us to take Paul's example and to know that we are in a win-win situation. There should never be a day as a Christian where we wake up and go, oh, not another day. Our day should start with, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. May it be my last one. And if it's not, we wake up the next day. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And someday you'll say that for the last time. Those are our choices. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come here tonight. Your word is so rich with delights for us as we look into our own lives, and we're so tempted so often to think that things are so terrible and so bad, that somebody offended me, or I don't have enough money, or I don't have the situation I wish I had, and we begin to really just view our lives as hopeless wrecks when they're not. We have been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us, and the life we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for each person here that we would continue to strive to walk each day in joy, that really there is truly nothing that can harm us. We are absolutely indifferent to pain. We are indifferent to difficulties if we will keep this perspective. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would return soon. I pray that before our head hits the pillow tonight, that we would be home in glory. But if you choose to tarry and to wait, we pray that tomorrow each one of us would wake up and our very first thought would be, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, because there are many blessings. Whether we live or whether we die, all is gain in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for those who are here. I pray that each one would live a Christ-honoring life this week, a life full of joy, life full of enjoying your blessings, and being a light, being salt in the earth to those who don't know you. May we be the lens that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us, and the only reason we might ask you to tarry and to wait is so that you might save more and that you might do more through us. Whether we live, whether we die, which is better, we leave that to you. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray that you would bless our week. In Christ's name, amen.